This morning we're wrapping up John chapter 3, and we're in a transitional passage. It fits between the Nicodemus story and the very familiar story of the woman at the well. And this passage is rich and deep, as we'll see in a minute. There are several things to observe. More importantly, there are several things to believe and grab hold of and trust in and rest in. Little Christians, as we go through this morning's passage, as you listen to this morning's sermon, I want you to think about it as connected to the last two sermons we've had. So remember, when Jesus first talked to Nicodemus, he talked about Nicodemus needing to be changed, needing his heart changed by the work of the Spirit. And then he went on and talked about that change producing faith. Well, this week we'll get to see that that faith produces something else. And so I want you to pay attention. Remember, rebirth bringing about faith, and then faith bringing something else new. I want you to ask yourself, what is that something else? This is the good news of Jesus in John's Gospel, John 3, verses 22 through 36. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim, because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from above. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ,' but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. A friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. And therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever does receive his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Would you join me as we pray? Lord Jesus, you are the one who came down from above. Loved by the Father, you hold all things, including our hearts. You hold and give purification of the Spirit limitlessly to change us, to make us new. And so we ask that you would change us again this morning in the washing of your Spirit's word. You bring the change of new birth by your Spirit, and once made new, your people cry out with joyous faith. You are the one who, through the abiding ministry of your Spirit, preserves and grows our faith in lives of discipleship. So we ask that you would continue all of these things in us. Bring new life and faith and discipleship to those who do not have it yet, and grow all of these things in us who have already begun. I ask all of these things of you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I told you it was a transitional text. This passage is a transition, and I put it for you between the two stories, Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman at the well. But when we read a passage like this, don't think that this is filler between two familiar stories. John, the evangelist, has to get from point A to point B, so we need some kind of segue. That's not what this is. This is a transitional text moving us from the theology explained to Nicodemus and seen with the woman at the well. But it's also a transition where we get to see John's ministry fade into the background and Jesus' ministry come into clear view. I've told you before that John, the evangelist, is writing this book to people who already know the gospel. He's writing this book to people who have already read other gospel accounts, who know these stories. And you get to see a glimpse of it in the way that he says, for John had not yet been put in prison. John, the gospel writer, is writing about John the Baptist, but he does it knowing that all of his original readers, all of his original hearers, already know the story of John the Baptist. They already know about his ministry and activity, the things that he said about Jesus, and they know that he ended up in prison. They know that he was beheaded. They know the story of John the Baptist, and now John, the gospel writer, is setting this story and this sermon, and this closing description of John's ministry theologically for us. As you understand the ministry of Jesus, John the Gospel writer is saying, you have to see the transition from what John the Baptist came to do in preparation so that you can understand what Jesus came to do in fulfillment. And so this serves as a transition from John to Jesus. We have John in view in the whole passage, but he makes us focus on Jesus. This is his farewell sermon in the gospel. You never hear another word from John the Baptist in John's gospel. You hear mentions of him. The gospel writer will allude to him. Jesus will refer to him in his ministry and the things that he said and did. But as far as we go, hearing from John the Baptist, this is it. This is his farewell sermon to his disciples. And so very fittingly, as he says, I have to decrease so that he might increase, John, the gospel writer, tells the story that way. As the story's going, you can hear John the Baptist receding into the background. And you can see Jesus walking forward to the front of the stage, taking all of the focus. And that's what John would have wanted. So we'll talk some about John the Baptist this morning, but we're not going to camp out on him because that's what he told us not to do. In all of this, John the gospel writer is getting us ready for the transition of baptism. I'll explain that a little more later. First, I want to tell you, if you hear nothing else in the sermon, I can summarize the whole sermon for you under two headings. John the gospel writer is writing to Christians who know the gospel, who know the story of Jesus, who know his ministry, who have experienced it, and who need to rest and trust in him more deeply and more faithfully, who need to continue to abide in him. And so what John does, here are the two headings. John holds out to us what we have to believe about baptism, and then he gives us the things that we are supposed to do with our baptism. The things that we should believe about baptism, the things that should be done with baptism. And the way the gospel writer holds it out to us, this is a very muddy, very layered, complex story. It doesn't look that way on the surface because the narration just moves pretty surface level. But as is always the case with John, as a gospel writer, there are deep meanings to everything that he says. There is deep purpose in the way that the Spirit has written this for us so that these things are layered up together. And I'm going to go through it with you in two layers, the literary and the theological. Literarily, there's more here than I can really cover in a single sermon, so I'm not going to try. You can take a deep breath, feel relieved. I'm not going to try and cover everything or exhaust it literarily, but I want you to start to see some of the complexity and beauty of what John says about Jesus and what the Spirit gives us here in Scripture about Jesus. It starts off with John promising that he has to decrease as Jesus increases. And the way he talks about it is more than just a stale statement. He uses a beautiful biblical metaphor for us. And he casts himself in the role of the groomsman, of the best man at a wedding. And so in one sentence, John pulls together, John pulls together all of the Old Testament imagery of Yahweh, the bridegroom of his people, and all the imagery you're used to in the New Testament of Jesus as the faithful and only groom of the church. And John holds out for us that Jesus has always been the groom. Jesus has always been the bridegroom, waiting to gather and collect his bride for himself. And so the fullest delight belongs to Jesus, and that's in the background in what John says. But John talks about his joy in kind of a nothing role. As important as John the Baptist might be, he says to his disciples, look, I'm just a groomsman. I just go and do stuff like pick up the tuxes and tip the taxi drivers and make sure that the caterer shows up on time. I take care of some of the plans. I announce the arrival, but I'm not marrying anyone here. The real delight of seeing two united belongs to Jesus and his church. And so John talks about this recession, his receding into the background, not as something that's painful, not something that's sad, not something that offends him. It's not humiliating. It's what he always wanted, because that's what he's supposed to do as a bridegroom. He's only supposed to rejoice to hear, as a groomsman, I'm sorry, he's only supposed to rejoice to hear the bridegroom's voice. When he comes in and says, I've come for my bride, John says that's where the celebration is complete. And so John tells his disciples, effectively, don't be sad that our polling numbers are going down. Don't be sad that my popularity is waning. You should be thrilled, absolutely ecstatic to see people flocking to Jesus because he's the real groom. They've never belonged to me. They've always belonged to him. We belong to him too. One of the beautiful things about this imagery is that John casts himself as a groomsman, but he's also, if you step back and think about it, he and his disciples are part of the bride. They are part of the church for which Jesus came to live and die and rise and gather for himself. And so their joy is wrapped up in hearing the bridegroom come in, and it's wrapped up in belonging to the groom. Augustine pointed out the beauty of John's recession, even in the church's practice several centuries after this conversation was had. Augustine looked at the way the church had arranged its calendar. And you know when we celebrate Jesus' birthday, but you probably don't know when we celebrate John the Baptist's birthday. Augustine pointed out that John's is celebrated June 24th, and Jesus is celebrated December 25th. At the time when those dates were set, they were the longest day of the year and the shortest day of the year. At least that's the way they were perceived. Which means that from John's birthday forward, the light diminished. And so John was seen as decreasing in the church calendar. And the reason we celebrate Jesus' birthday on December 25th, there are a number of reasons, but they are all wrapped up in the idea that the days get longer. The light of the world has come into the world, and it's supposed to be the dawning of the new day. And in the year, that effectively feels like the dawn. So the early church took over a Roman celebration. Many of you know the name of it. Some of you might know the tagline. Saturnalia was celebrated as the birthday of the unconquerable sun. It was supposed to be light dawning for the purpose of harvest. And the church said, if you want to really celebrate light dawning in the world, if you really want to celebrate what real increase and harvest and fullness and provision are, you have to celebrate it in Jesus the Son. And so Augustine saw it, the early church saw it that way, and John, not thinking of those pieces specifically on the calendar, casts his ministry in that kind of light. You have to understand me as the thing that fades into the background and is almost forgotten. Do not lose sight of the light of the world. Celebrate him. Enter the joy that I have hearing his voice as he comes for his bride. And so John's last sermon ends in verse 30. John the Evangelist picks up commentary in verses 31 through 36. It's perfect that the closing line John the Evangelist records for us is, "He must increase and I must decrease." And that's it. Absolute silence from John the Baptist the rest of the time. Then we have John the Evangelist explaining to us why Jesus holds this position of prominence. Why does he deserve this kind of glory and attention? So he moves in quickly, again, talking about Jesus in terms of creation and recreation. Look at verses 31 and 32. He says, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth." Stop right there. The "he who is of the earth belongs to the earth." It's a beautiful but tragic allusion to what happened with Adam. The language is reminiscent of Adam being taken from the dust of the earth in creation, and then also Adam being promised that he will return to the earth, the dust of the earth, in the curse. He who is from the earth, he who is from Adam and Adam's line, meaning everyone else. John the Evangelist is including you in this sentence. Everyone who comes from Adam's line belongs to the earth. They're trapped under the curse. And under the curse, they think like cursed people. You and I think and hear and even struggle to believe like cursed people, even though we are redeemed. The beauty of redemption is that it is slowly but surely overcoming the curse in us. But you and I belong to the earth in one sense. And the beauty of Jesus coming from above is that he brings salvation from outside the curse, breaks into his creation, and then redeems those who have been given to the earth in the curse to lift us up and take us away from it so that the grave is not our final resting place. So that the real rest for us is not in the grave. It is not a rest in peace on a headstone. It is rest in the peace of Jesus, rest in resurrection that he's bringing with him from above. And so John, the gospel writer, layers all of that in the way that he talks about some being from the earth. But Jesus is the exception. He's the one who comes from heaven, and so he is above all. He stands above the curse. He stands above all creation. He stands above all of us. And in the immediate context, he stands above John and his disciples, but not to boast. He stands above them to lift them up. He stands above them to reach down into the dust of the earth where they belong because of the curse and to pull them and us up out of it. So he who comes from above is above all. He who comes from heaven is above all, he says again at the end of 31. And then he tells us what he brings with him. He bears witness to all that he has seen and heard. Here's the tragedy of the curse again. But cursed ears and eyes can't hear or behold his testimony. It's just like what Jesus said to Nicodemus at the very beginning of the passage. Unless you are born again, you cannot actually see and perceive the kingdom of God. And so John, the gospel writer, weaves these things through this story so that we won't forget. In fact, through the whole chapter, he keeps echoing certain things because you're not supposed to forget them. You're not supposed to feel uncomfortable for an instant and move on. You're supposed to hear the curse. You're supposed to hear the tragedy of it, the pain of it, and the inescapable hopelessness of it, so that when Jesus provides real hope and real escape on his own, then you have the fullness of celebration. Then it's actually unexpected and amazing and wonderful. And so John weaves several things through the passage, including this idea of the curse. Remember back in 3:18, after Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, there was the statement that those who don't believe are already condemned. The Son didn't come into the world to condemn the world. Remember that statement? The Son came to rescue. But those who don't believe are already condemned. They're not condemned just for not believing. They're condemned in Adam. They're condemned under the curse. And so you have that repeated again here in 3:36. The idea that those who do not obey Him remain under God's wrath. It's not a new arrangement. It's not a consequence that falls out later because of the unbelief or the disobedience. It belongs to us in our rebellion in Adam. And right next to that weaving together of condemnation and wrath, you have the little bit more difficult but much more relieving weaving together of the terror of this wrath and John's joy complete. That God's wrath is terrible, but for those who belong to the bridegroom, there is complete and full joy because that wrath is not ours permanently. And so John also weaves together not just the idea of condemnation and wrath, not just the idea of terror and joy, but in this passage he circles back into the divine purposes of why God sent the Son. Remember earlier in the chapter, the verse that is so famous to you, that you know so well, following Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus, John says, "For God so loved the world that He sent His Son," in 3:16. And in 3:35, we have, "The Father loves the Son." Now the divine love is moved from just affection for the world and affection for the people whom God would call to Himself for belonging. Now we have the Father's love for the Son. It's not love for the world that suspends love for the Son. This is not an unloving thing of the Father toward Jesus. It's not that He loves us at the suspension of His love for Jesus. He loves us and He loves Jesus so much that He sends Him and He gives all things into His hand. He gives Him all creation as His inheritance, and He gives Him us as a people for belonging and care. He gives us to Him to be a bride. Not some kind of painful shotgun marriage, but a real wedding. A real rejoicing like the one in Cana, with vats of wine and dancing and laughing. So John weaves all of those things together for us literally. And they're layered up together so much that you can't really see all of them at once. You kind of see through some to others. And so they may even feel disjointed as I walk through them. They felt disjointed as I walked you through them. They felt disjointed to me to list out those things. But the way John has done it isn't linear. He layers them up on top of each other so that when you look back through, there's this prismatic effect. You get to see the gospel through all the shades that these layers bring. Because John wants to hold out to us the complexity and beauty of what we are to believe about baptism and the complexity and beauty of what we are supposed to do with our baptisms. And so when we read through a passage like this, it feels a little bit like the Three Stooges. Or like a Scooby-Doo cartoon. When you know all of the characters, because you can see it happening, are running around a corner or in different hallways at once, and they converge in one room together and they collide and fall down. That's what this passage is actually supposed to feel like. John has layered up so many things and said them so subtly with so many allusions that you can't see all of them at once. You can just see them coming down their respective hallways. And here, when we come to a theology of baptism, they collide. because what John is holding out to us is what is true. The work of the Spirit and the work of the Spirit in his sacraments, in baptism. You can't line it out neatly. You can't put it in a neat outline. It does layer up. It does compound. And that's part of the beauty of it. It is this prism of grace. And so when I read through this passage, I hear all of these transitions. I hear John setting up the idea that the covenantal mark, the mark of discipleship, is changing from circumcision to baptism. You have discussions between John the Baptist's disciples and a particular Jew arguing about the nature of purification because of baptism. They understand clearly what we often forget, that baptism is this picture of purification. What they argue over is most likely, okay, so which one is it? We've had purification for years. You saw a glimpse of it in John 2. At a wedding, they had the earthen vessels, the large earthen vessels that held the water for purification. The Jews argue regularly with John the Baptist and Jesus about purification and about keeping the traditions of purification. And John comes along with a different baptism. And so they ask him questions about it. And now, as is made clear to us in the beginning of chapter 4 that we'll see next week, Jesus is not actually baptizing personally. Jesus' disciples are baptizing. And they want to know, so if it wasn't ours, if it wasn't our Jewish purification, if it's not yours, is it his? Which one brings real purification? Which baptism is the real baptism? And so John the evangelist is setting us up for this idea that baptism is changing. The sign and mark of discipleship is changing. It's moving from the ritual washing that the Jews participated in before meals, after certain uncleanness in Levitical rites. And it's moving past the sign of general purification and repentance that John preached and required. In this passage, it's not there yet. But John, the gospel writer, writes to a church who already has the baptism that exists after the resurrection. And so John is getting us ready for this idea that baptism is changing during this time. Jesus is changing the idea of baptism. And John has to layer it with all of these pieces. John has to invest the washing of baptism with the ministry of Jesus, with the proclamation of his supremacy, with real purification, with the idea of the Spirit, that it's not just a ritual. It has to be activated and used mysteriously and invisibly by the Spirit. And so, back in the Nicodemus story, Jesus tells Nicodemus, you have to be born again of water and of Spirit. And now we have this baptismal argument moving into a baptismal sermon. And the fullness of the ministry is attributed to Jesus, who comes from God and carries his word to us and gives the Spirit without measure. Just like John the Baptist said in chapter 1, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you. He will wash and purify you with the Spirit. And now John the evangelist fills that out a little bit for us, and he's going to do it without measure. And what it means for him to do it without measure still gets built through the book, but I'll give you at least two ways that you should hear it this morning in this passage. One of them we actually see pretty clearly in the way that measures are used through the Old Testament. You heard one in our Lectio Continua. I don't know if you heard it and noticed it, but in Proverbs 20, there is not just advice, but declarations over the necessity of having accurate measures, because measures, weights, were used for transactions. If I'm going to buy this many pounds of whatever, I need to give you this many coins for its value. And Jesus gives the Spirit without measure in the sense that you don't buy it. You don't pay for it. He gives it freely without measure. There's no need to account for how much Spirit you're getting, because you're not going to buy it back with any amount of obedience, any amount of faith, any amount of pleasant words. He just gives it freely without measure. Don't try and buy it. It's His sovereign gift. And because that's the case, we actually see Jesus giving the Spirit without measure through the rest of the book in the other sense. Without measure in the sense that it's limitless and inexhaustible. The way that Jason described this morning, that subterranean river that's surely at least 1 million miles below the Amazon. It's so enormous and inexhaustible. Jesus gives the Spirit like this. There is no measure because He's not worried about running out. There are no limited resources for Him. The Spirit is inexhaustible in His work in us as His people. And so you don't have to dole out 3 days worth of the Spirit, 3 sins fighting worth of the Spirit, 3 grace cultivatings worth of the Spirit. He just gives it without measure because it's not going to run out. I'll save some of this for later, but John the Evangelist writes the book so that this idea of the limitless, inexhaustible Spirit in His work just build through His book. Just builds in Jesus' later sermons. But for now, you have a glimpse of it. Jesus comes from God, and He utters the words of God, and He gives the Spirit without measure, not to be bought and never to be exhausted. And this is where John starts to make the turn into that third piece I gave for our young worshipers this morning. First, the Spirit came in to produce the needed and essential change that everyone needs, no matter how religious, no matter how good. You must be changed internally by the invisible and mysterious work of the Spirit. And then John goes on to explain, this work of the Spirit necessarily comes out in the joyous cry of faith and believing, ongoing and abiding faith. And then it works out, and we have just a hint of it in our passage. It works out in new life that's abiding and seen. It's worked out in discipleship, is the way we might say it. And this is where the believing all that we ought about baptism turns into the doing what we should with baptism. There's no dichotomy really in John's mind or the Spirit's mind or Jesus' mind, and there shouldn't be in our mind, between believing, trusting, and resting in Jesus and belonging to Him in obedient, joyful discipleship. We hear the word obedience, and all we hear is a checklist. We hear obedience and we abstract it away from the one we obey. If you really love Jesus, as He says later in the gospel, you will keep My commandments. My words will abide in you. And so the turn in this telling of the gospel, the turn from believing all that we need to about baptism into doing what we should with our baptism, actually comes in verse 33 and 34 and 35 and 36. As John moves from the idea that we set our seal on God's ability to tell the truth, the turn from believing into doing is wrapped up not in our deciding what ought to be done in baptism, but God telling us what He's doing with us in baptism. The discussion early in the passage is over purification. The debate is over whom they ought to follow, no pun intended, religiously. And John, the evangelist, moves the discussion into not just what is believed, but what is done with our baptism. It starts out in verse 33 that we are setting our seal on the fact that God tells the truth by believing the testimony of His Son. And the beautiful thing for us in biblical language is that baptism is referred to as a seal, just like circumcision was. It's a seal for the people of God that God places on us, but not to certify that we tell the truth. We set our seal on God's truth-telling, but in baptism, God sets his seal on us to make us true for him, true to him in love and devotion and continued discipleship, lives of faith and joyful, not begrudging obedience. And so that's where this discussion of all that ought to be believed about baptism moves into doing what we ought with our baptism. We've talked about it before with catechism language. We've talked about improving our baptisms, not in the sense that we make them better, but that we do with them what ought to be done. And so the baptism of the Spirit isn't just external water baptism. But again, John muddies all of that up for us. He layers all of that together through John 3 with Nicodemus and this story of John and his disciples. And he's going to do it, as we'll see next week, in John 4 with the Samaritan woman and the promise of the Spirit, the living water of the Spirit that comes in and washes and makes clean and satisfies thirst. These things layer up so that the Spirit is the one who invisibly and mysteriously brings new life in a cold, dead heart, and out of a rebellious, unbelieving heart brings out the joyful cry of faith. And then in a body and a life devoted to sin and rebellion, this Spirit, this washing, this baptism brings out a whole new life of devotion and discipleship and love and obedience. Not to earn those first two things. It just grows out of those first two things. When John talks about this new birth being unquenchable in abiding faith, that abiding faith necessarily produces the fruit of an abiding life of discipleship. And so John the Evangelist feels no tension whatsoever. You might have felt it when I read verse 36. John doesn't feel any of it, and Jesus isn't embarrassed about verse 36. When the Spirit inspired it, he didn't stutter. Whoever believes in the Son already has eternal life. There's that idea of this new life being first expressed, hearing the wind of the Spirit for the first time in the rustling of faith. Whoever believes in the Son already has eternal life. But whoever does not obey the Son, whoever is not Jesus' disciple, whoever does not follow him in abiding faith, love, and obedience will not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. This continued rebellion just demonstrates that the wind of the Spirit has not blown through those who live lives of rebellion. The wind of the Spirit is heard in that joyful cry of faith, and it turns into a rushing wind in the life of discipleship. And so John can layer all of those things together and feel no tension, feel no need to apologize for them. And he feels no need to apologize for making this story a matter of life and death, to make this story of Jesus and his ministry and the goodness of the Spirit and the necessity of new life and faith and discipleship. He feels no need to apologize for making those things issues of life and death, because they are. They are issues of life and death. Last week, I'll end with this. Last week, I used Felix Baumgartner in his jump from the stratosphere in a thin suit as my example to talk about trust. That was an act of trust. Yes, it was 7 years in the making. Yes, there were dry runs at it. But that was one climactic act that lasted a few minutes and broke the sound barrier and was impressive. And last week when I gave you the example, he hadn't jumped yet, at least not that I knew of. And I realized as the words came out of my mouth, I was taking a huge risk making a sermon illustration out of a guy who might die falling. So when I got home and Googled it and found out that he had made the jump and survived, I was terribly relieved. Because he lived, I'm glad for him. I am glad for his sake that Felix landed gently at the bottom. But selfishly, I was relieved that I wasn't going to have to come apologize for making casual references over a matter of life and death. And we shouldn't apologize for making the gospel that way either, because we don't make it that way. Jesus said plainly, it's a matter of life and death. John the Baptist said plainly, it's a matter of life and death. You need these things. John the Evangelist, by the Spirit, tells us, and every Christian from his writing till now, and every Christian who will come after us, these things are matters of life and death. When you hang your hopes here, it's all riding on Jesus and Him alone. And so my use of Felix, while it might have been awkward, would have been nothing compared to the tragedy and the audacity of making these things about life and death if they weren't. When we preach the gospel to each other, when we train our children to believe in Jesus and no other, to follow Jesus and no other, to find their rest in Him and no other, when you go to comfort friends in the hospital when they lay dying, and you tell them to hope in Jesus and face death without fear because Jesus has won a resurrection from that for them, you're wagering way more than Felix did. You are making it way more about life and death than one sermon illustration. We hang all of our hopes here, and we hear John weaving the idea, the terror of wrath and the completed joy. We hang all of our hopes here because we believe that wrath is terrible, but praise Jesus, by His blood and by His rising, we're spared and we belong to Him. And now it's not just get out of jail free, now it has a whole life of celebration and belonging and discipleship. And that's the matter of life and death. It's not the one-time jump. It's not that one-time leap of faith. It's that kind of new birth that brings new faith and new life in discipleship lived out. With all of our hope, all of our rest, all of our celebration, all of our chips bet on Jesus and Him alone. The work of His Spirit and the grace He brings alone. And that is life or death. But for those who have been brought from death to life, it's good news. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your kindness to us, that You have looked down on us under the curse as those who belong to the earth in death, because of our rebellion, because of our rebellion in Adam and our daily rebellion. But You didn't just look down on us in abstract pity, and You didn't just look down on us in some feeling of superiority. You looked down on us with real love and compassion. And loving the Son, You sent Him to redeem and rescue us, to give us new life in the Spirit and new faith, new lives filled with discipleship and hope. We ask that You continue these things in us. Feed these things for us as You feed us at the table of Your Son, His body broken and His blood shed for us. Feed our faith by the work of Your Spirit. We ask that You would do these things in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.